as you know, on Thursday night, we have our Thursday night Bible discussion. Basically, any question you want to ask about the Bible. And from time to time, somebody reserves the spot for the first question. And tonight, that is Marion. So, Marion, where are you at? Marion over there. And how can I miss that shirt? Go ahead, buddy. John chapter 12. What verse? 6? All right, John chapter 12, verse 6 says, verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had to beg and bear what was put therein. Go ahead.
What is the purpose of the bag? Is it the bag itself, or is it the person carrying the bag?
Well, he's the treasurer of the group.
Right.
The bag is the would be like a bank.
Yeah.
The bank has money. The bag had money.
Right.
He held the money.
But it's also what's in the bag is also, well, no, that's not true. I was going to say the price of redemption, but that's not true.
Possibly what? No, not there. It's not. No, he held the money, and there, he's upset because he's making a statement that this money could have been given to the poor when she's put the stuff on his head and his feet, and it makes the point that he didn't care about the poor. He wanted the money. He's a Baptist preacher. True, true. Yeah, but thieves don't think that way. Thieves don't think that way. Thieves just think about, I want to get all the money I can.
So in the Old Testament, there's a bag of deceit. Is that what this is then, a bag of deceit?
Well, you could put it that way. The bag here in particular is the bag that's holding the money. So the bag is not wrong. The bag would not be a bag of deceit. Nothing wrong with the bag. Bag didn't sin. Bag just being a bag.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. Now, Judas's wife may be another issue. I don't know about her. We don't have that on it, though. Does that help you?
Bag does represent
a bag. Well, it does represent. It's collective of something that holds the money, just like a bank holds the money. You say, I'm going to the bank. You're going to the bank to get some money out of the bank. You're not going to the bank just because you like banks. The bank is a collective term for what has your money. The bag was a collective term that held their money. Yeah.
I have a different question.
Go ahead.
Okay.
Two for one night.
Two for one. Okay. It talks about in the book of Revelation, Jesus has the keys to death and hell.
Mm-hmm.
Did he ever not have the keys?
Yes, he did not.
So when he rose Lazarus from the dead, he didn't have the keys to death.
No, he did not. Oh, that's a great question. First of all, come back to Hebrews here. I want to show you how he didn't have. His question is, for those of you that are hard of hearing, like me, when Jesus, the Bible says in the book of Revelation that Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he had the keys of death and hell. Marion asked me the question if there was ever a time where he didn't have the keys of death and hell. And I said, yes, it was. So we want to go to, see, Hebrews, where I want to go here. Where is it that it says he's got...
Hebrews 2:14.
Oh, I didn't go back far enough. Okay, I was thinking it was in 5. Yeah, that's right. Chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, in Hebrews chapter 2, he is talking about Christ being better than the angels in particular. And he talks about that in verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church while I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I will in the children which God hath given them. For as much as children are partakers of flesh, verse 14, and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that he might through death destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So from a Bible standpoint, theological standpoint, up to the resurrection of Christ, the devil has the power over death. He has the power over death. He has the keys. And that's why, fundamentally, no man could come up from the dead because of the fact that the devil was over death. And when Christ comes out of the tomb, he's the first man in the Bible that died and then on his own power resurrects himself, coming up out of the grave, and by doing so defeated the devil and then took the keys of death and hell on the basis of the fact that he now was the first man. He's called the first begotten of the dead. He's the first one who died that didn't stay dead, and he comes out of that tomb. And at that point, no man has to die ever again spiritually because of the fact that Christ now has the keys to death and hell. That's why in the Old Testament, when a person died, he had to go to Abraham's bosom. He couldn't go to heaven. And when Christ, and you find in Ephesians there, it's called captivity captive. And that means that in the Old Testament, death was a captivity for them. It held them captive. And you'll find in the Old Testament in some prophetic places that talks about him shedding the prisons open. That'll be Abraham's bosom. Death, the captive that's holding them. And that could not happen until he come out of the tomb and resurrected himself. Now, Marion brings up an excellent question, is the fact that if that is true, and it is true, then how could Lazarus, in the Gospel of John, we won't want to stop there. We want to talk about the Shumanite's woman, a son. He was dead. You want to talk about all the people in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John before Lazarus that was dead, the widow's son and all of that. The big question is, how did Enoch go up when Enoch, go to heaven before all that took place? And, you know, there's two answers to that. And the first answer is my favorite answer because it illustrates the great point of God. And the first answer is, God can do whatever he wants to do. And I really like that answer because that's true. He can do whatever he wants to do. Now, when you go over there and you look at the book of Jude, come over there to the book of Jude. Devil didn't like it. And I think probably God just did it sometime just to tick him off and let him know what's coming. Now look at Jude verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Now everybody that reads that always says disputed over the body of Moses. They don't pay attention to the words. He didn't dispute over the body of Moses. I've heard guys preach whole sermons how that the devil wanted the body of Moses. What for? Going to stuff it and put it in his trophy room? What's the point? He wasn't disputing over the body of Moses. He was disputing about the body of Moses. And if you know your Bible, you know that Moses does not stay dead. He comes back in the tribulation period. He died in the Old Testament, was buried, come up at some point, gets resurrected, and then comes back in the tribulation period and gets his head cut off and gets killed again. So there's a place where the devil and Michael are disputing about the body of Moses. And what they're disputing about is the fact that Moses didn't stay dead. And the devil's upset about it because the devil's making his case that he's got the keys to death and hell. I'm sure that's probably just a capsule glimpse of how the devil kind of lost it every time that happened. The fact that he has the keys to death and hell. And yet you'll find isolated cases in the Bible where the Lord does what he wants to do because at the end of the day, he's God and he can do anything. One of the things you got to remember about the devil can't do anything that God doesn't allow him to do. You go over there to the book of Job, where they're going back over Job and they're arguing back and forth, the Lord and the devil. The devil can't do one thing that God doesn't give the devil permission to do with Moses. When he says you could touch him, touch his body, he gave him permission. Devil could not step outside those parameters and do anything else to him if he wanted to, no way that he could. When he says, okay, you can do this to him, the devil, he can do everything within those parameters. He could never kill him. He could never take his life because God sets the parameters. The devil is a tool that God uses. Most people don't understand that. When you really get down into the basic fundamental core of the Bible, the Bible tells you over there in the book of Proverbs that the devil was created for a purpose. There's a purpose to his creation. And of course, there's times when God just does what he's going to do because he wants to make a point. Now, when he brought Moses up, he had to bring Moses up because for you and me to have a complete picture of the Bible, Moses had to come up. And Moses had to come up because Moses is one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, and he represents one of the two witnesses, like I talked to you a couple of weeks ago on Thursday night, that dies twice and comes up twice. So he has to come out of the tomb. He has to raise from the dead. All the other people in the Bible, Lazarus. Lazarus is a picture of the nation of Israel. So when God brings those people up, even though I like the idea that God just does what he wants to do because he's God, and he does, there's a doctrinal reason behind it. Every one of those people, the Shumanite son, he's a picture of the barren nation of Israel. Every dead person in the New Testament that comes back to life will be a picture of the nation of Israel in their deadness and then their resurrection and coming back when the Christ comes back at the second coming. Every one of them. So there's a purpose to it. God just didn't do it because he said, I think I'm just going to raise somebody from the dead today. He did it because of the fact that every one of the ones listed that are named in the Bible, and I know there's a lot that were not named because you got to remember the 12 apostles in Matthew chapter 10, they go out, they heal the sick, raise the dead, give eyesight back to the blind, jump tall buildings at a single bound. They do all of those great things. But they're not listed for us. But the ones that are listed in the Bible are there for a specific purpose. And that's because they represent something in the Bible for you and for me that down the line, once the Bible got put together, those people being resurrected from the dead are all types of something. So they're very, very important in the Bible. Now, the real answer is this, if you want a theological answer. If you're here tonight and you trusted the Lord, hear me out on this. If you're here tonight and you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you're saved. But you know, theologically, doctrinally, you're only half saved. Your soul's saved, but you don't have your new body yet. When the rapture takes place, you're going to get a glorified body. Then your salvation will be complete. Now, I'm not saying that you lack anything. Don't misunderstand me when I'm saying that. I'm showing you from a theological, doctrinal position in the Bible. You may be sitting here tonight with your soul saved, but your flesh is still in a mess. So to be complete, you have to get the body that goes along with the regenerated soul. See? So for lack of a better term, you're only half saved. Now, I'm careful where I say that because people get nervous and worried and young Christians get confused. But here, you know, you kind of know where we're coming from, and I always get a chance to explain it. Now, why does that not matter? I'll tell you why it doesn't matter. Because God's salvation is so sure that when God looks at you right now, even though you're only half saved, you're already seated in heavenly places in his mind. You know why? Because that day coming when you get your glorified body is an absolute event that's going to take place. So he can look at you now, seeing you halfway there, and still see you all the way there in Christ Jesus. Follow where I'm saying? Okay, it's the same way with these people. Christ hadn't got the keys to death and hell, but it was a sure thing that he was going to. So with that kind of mindset, that it was already a done deal, the event hadn't taken place yet, God takes specific places in the Bible and brings people up, even though, technically speaking, they can't come up, but they're all going to come up when he gets the keys to death and hell, and that is a sure thing. So based on that sure thing that's coming, he brings some of them up before for his own purpose to illustrate to us or to whoever what he wants to do. To the nation of Israel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when the 10 to 12 go out and they raise the sick and raise the dead and heal the sick, that's a sign to the nation of Israel. So there's a purpose behind that. When the ones that Christ does or the ones that are found in the Old Testament, they're for our learning and our admonition, the Bible says, and we see them as what they represent in typology or the doctrinal aspect or what they picture. And so God picks and chooses where he wants to do that. And the real theological answer is like your salvation. It's such a sure thing that even though you're not up in heaven yet, in God's mind, you are. Because it's a sure thing you're going to be. Same way with the resurrection of the dead. That Christ getting those keys in death and hell was never a question. There was never a time when God or the Holy Spirit or Christ thought, what if this doesn't work? It was always a sure thing. And based on that sure thing of God being able to promise and fulfill what he promised, they're already covered under that. So that's the real answer for it there. Yes, ma'am.
Is there somewhere that says how the devil got the keys to death and hell?
I'm sorry?
Is there somewhere that says,
well, I guess when they put the locks on the gate, they gave them to him. Okay. Doesn't say. You find out, oh, I want to know, all right? Nah, I don't know. It doesn't say. But that's what you got. That thing was so absolutely sure that it was going to happen that God went ahead and did what he needed to do. Devil wasn't happy about it, but when did God ever worry about the devil being upset? It's one of those things where and you find other places like that in the Bible, too, where he'll do things like that based on the fact of just who he is and the fact that the supremacy of what he's going to bring to pass is, and that's what makes the Bible the only book in the world. I've told you before, you know, about the 48 prophecies found in the Old Testament that were given 600 to 1,000 years before Christ was ever born. And, you know, those 48 prophecies cover everything from his birth to his life to over the span of 30 years of his life, even before he was born, where he would be born. And they all were prophesied 600 to 1,000 years before he ever showed up. And the mathematical chances against that happening are 10 to the 157th power. And I don't know if you know how big 110 to 157th power is, but there's not that many electrons in the universe. I mean, if you had a universe that was 50 billion light years in all directions, you still couldn't get that many electrons in it. You get 100 billion electrons on the head of a pin. That was the chances against it. But that book, every one of those prophecies came true at the first coming of Christ, right on the money. That's the certainty of the Bible that you have. That's a certainty of Christ and what he says he's going to do. So based on that, it was a sure thing that he was going to get the keys in death and hell. And based on that, it's a sure thing that even though your soul's saved and your flesh is not, it's a sure thing you're all going to be put together at some point in time. So that's what you got. Great question, Mary. Great question.
I got a new one.
Go ahead. Genesis 48.
13 through 20.
Genesis 48, 13 through 20. Okay. Okay, it says, verse 13. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long into this day. The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let thy name be named on them, and the name of my father Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. Is that the question? That's the text?
Yeah.
All right, what's the question? Manasseh is the older one.
Okay.
And Ephraim is the younger one.
Okay. Now, I get Jacob and Joseph mixed up all the time. Jacob and Esau. Esau gave his birthright.
Esau's not even in here.
No, what I'm getting at is that it seems as though they blessed the younger over the older.
They did.
Just like kind of the same situation that happened with Jacob getting the birthright over Esau. But I just want you to explain to me what's going on here.
Okay.
It just seems weird.
Okay. Now, what you have here is standard teaching in all of this in the Bible as they come through is that the older one gets the blessing, the younger one gets a blessing, but not the blessing that the other one gets. And here's a picture where it gets reversed. Here's where the secondborn gets the blessing. And the firstborn doesn't get the blessing. And this is something that I'm going to talk to you about on Sunday. This is one of the things in the Bible that if you're going to ever get into what I call serious Bible study, and I'm going to talk to you Sunday about serious Bible study. When you get into serious Bible study, and I want you to remember this tonight, I won't bring it up probably in depth on Sunday, but you're going to see a lot of, but I want you to remember this. When you get into the serious aspect of Bible study, one of the things that you want to do is that you want to look for the things in the Bible that don't really line up right. And obviously, man's first approach to that is to think there's something wrong with the Bible. Now, let me just say to you here, if you don't know this already, we take the position that there's nothing wrong with the Bible. We also take the position that there's everything wrong with us. We take the book as we find it, believing it is the absolute perfect Word of God. So we don't think there's any mistakes in it. We don't think there's any mistranslations in it. We don't think going to Greek or to Hebrew can help you out in any way, shape, or form in anything unless you're dealing with a Hebrew baker or a Greek pastry guy. Other than that, when it comes to the Bible, it ain't going to do anything for you. Now, here's a case where it's reversed. But I want you to see the theme of this passage is in verse 19. Because the theme of what's going on here is his seed shall become a multitude of nations. The second-born Ephraim gets the blessing over the first-born Manasseh because it's a picture of Israel being God's firstborn and the church becoming God's secondborn, and the secondborn, the church, getting a greater blessing than Israel. You get a glorified body. And you and I carry this thing out through eternity and fulfill the end of verse 19. Remember when John the Baptist and Jesus was talking, and it talks about that John the Baptist would be least in the kingdom of God. Remember that? And everybody wonders, John was a great guy. How could John be the least in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? How could John be the least in the kingdom of heaven, I think it says. And the answer to that is because God, John, never gets a glorified body. That's why. You and I get a glorified body. Israel, as the nation, the firstborn of God, never gets a glorified body. Their blessings are physical blessings. Their inheritance is a physical inheritance. Kingdom of heaven. You and I, the church, as the secondborn of God, two identities in the Bible that God takes the gospel to the world through. One, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, the natural branches, the firstborn. Remember that Israel is called God's son in Exodus chapter 4, just like you and I are called God's son in the New Testament. Israel is God's firstborn son. You and I are the secondborn son. But the firstborn son didn't get the blessing to the degree that the second-born son did, because they never get a glorified body. They're never part of the body of Christ. They're in a physical body all of their time, all the way out into eternity. We've been through it 1,000 times and shown you how the process works. They never get a glorified body. They never get the spiritual blessings and the spiritual promise that you and I get. They get the kingdom of heaven, a literal, visible reign on this earth. It's a great one. Absolutely, it's just dependence, better than anything on this planet ever has been or ever will be. But it's still a physical, literal kingdom of heaven. The second born, the church, we get born again. We get to be God. We get to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Israel never does. So when you get in your Bible and you find places, we're going to hit this on Sunday. This is a great question. So I always like when somebody gives me a little lead-in on what I'm going to do on Sunday. And she had no idea what I'm going to do on Sunday. It's just the Holy Spirit of God kind of setting the thing up. But I'm going to show you serious Bible study. And I'm going to show you that serious Bible study is about a child of God who completely buys into the Bible. Now, I know there's a lot of Christians out there, and I feel sorry for them. A lot of Christians out there have been shamed. They've been with stupid churches, dumb pastors, stupid people who do everything wrong and don't take care of them with the Bible, don't give them what they need. I was talking to a guy the other day, and he found out I was a pastor. And I never said a word to him. He asked me what I did for a living. I said, well, I'm a preacher. I'm a pastor. And he said, I don't ever go to church. And I said, I understand. I said, a lot of people feel that way. He said, well, I used to go to church all the time, but he says, I'm against organized religion. I reached over and shook his hand. And he says, what's that for? And he says, you and me would just get along just fine. He says, why is that? He says, I'm against organized religion too. I think every church ought to be disorganized. Religion needs to be disorganized. When you organize it, it becomes a machine. When you organize it, everybody is sinless. When you deorganize it, and it's a disorganization of just a bunch of people trying to do the best they can do with God and the Word of God, helping each other out, that's disorganized religion. That's what you want. I said, you and I get, he still ain't going to come to church, though. That was really not his problem. It's never the problem what they say it is. But I feel sorry for God's people. Many of them have gotten a shaft, man. I mean, they have been used and abused. They have seen the downside, the bad side. They've seen pastors that all cared about what you could do for them. Nobody ever sat down and gave them a fair shot with the Bible, never helped them get what they needed to get, never took the time to help them get where they needed to get. I understand it. I get it. I really do. But you come to understand that a place that what God has for you is greater than anything that's on this planet. And a serious Bible study, if you ever get to that level, starts right with places like this. You read something and you say, that doesn't fit. That doesn't match. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Now, I'll show you places in the Bible, and I'm going to show you Sunday. I'll show you places in the Bible where it doesn't fit, and the first thing out of the guy's mouth is, it's got to be something wrong with the Bible. See? Hey, the Bible is innocent till proven guilty. And you'll waste the rest of your life trying to prove it guilty because it is innocent. And that's the first position they all take. It's got to be a mistranslation. Well, it's got to be something wrong with this. Well, it's got to be that. Maybe there's something wrong with you. I believe when God wrote the Bible, he wrote it and gave it to us exactly the way he wanted it to be given to us. I believe that he put those things in there. Your job and my job is to ask, why don't those things line up? And then study the show that I proved to find out why both places are right, even though they say something different and they look to appear like it's out of wink, out of whack, but it's right on the money. There's a classic place. You read that and you say to myself, well, that must be something wrong with that. It's the firstborn. Yeah, but you missed that little verse down there to talk about the going out through the time coming up of the a multitude of nations. And that's going to take place once the church gets into place. So you've got Manasseh, who is older. He's the firstborn. He's a type of the nation of Israel. You got Ephraim, he's the younger, he shouldn't get the blessing, just like the Bible says in Romans chapter 11 that we got in because the natural branches of Israel got broken off by unbelief, see? And that's why that's the great example that he's showing you here. And when you get into your Bible, when you start to see things that don't line up, don't add up, don't say that's not what it's supposed to be like, you better stop and take a look at it, because in every case, God's going to show you some things, and there's some reason he did it the way that he did it. Nothing wrong with the text. Nothing wrong with what he did. Jacob knows exactly what he's doing here, and he's putting his hands on exactly who God's put him on. He doesn't understand anything about the church age, I guarantee you. He's just doing what the Holy Spirit of God is leading him to do. But God's writing a book. And God wants us in that book so some dummy like me 4,000 or 5,000 years later can read it and see the concept and learn from it and understand that Israel was God's firstborn. I'm God's secondborn. And I get the greater blessing that Israel does because I get to be born again. Israel never does. I get to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I get a glorified body that can pass through millions of light years in a split second. I can think about being somewhere and be there in a split second when I finally get it. I can look at 20 million people, 40 million light years away. They're all got their backs to me, and they're all talking, and I can understand what everybody's saying, every thought that they have, and know exactly who each one is, no matter how far away they are, because I'm going to have the mind of Christ, see? And that's why Israel doesn't have the complete Bible today. They only got the Old Testament. They don't have the blessing of the whole book. You do. They don't have the blessing of have the revelation of the New Testament. And they don't have it because of their unbelief. They could have had it, but they rejected it. So they don't get it. You and I got it. We got them beat hands down. But now that I say that, remember, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Don't get wise in your own conceits and think you're better than the nation of Israel. See, it's things like this that put Israel in perspective for you. I got a greater blessing in Israel, but I'm certainly not any better than Israel. I got the greater blessing than they got, but they are God's chosen people, and God's got a plan for them, and you got to have both components for the whole thing to work. So there you are. Yeah.
Later on, it says Ephraim has turned to idols, let him alone. But then later on in Revelation, you don't see Ephraim showing up as one of the types. Is that because he's really a type of...
Ephraim and Dan are the two tribes that are
right.
missing.
But is that the reason why he doesn't show up? Because you have something to do with it?
Well, I'm not saying that it... Now that you said it, I'm not saying that it... That's a great thought. Honestly, I never thought of it that way. I'm not going to stand here... when you just threw that in my lap and say absolutely not, because it sounds too tempting to me to look at it a little bit more. But from what I understand and what I see, she's left out because of the fact with Dan. And see, the other problem is, what do you do with Dan?
Yeah.
See, they're left out because they go after Baal worship.
Right.
But I liked what you said. I just don't know that I can go to the Bible and lay that out exactly. I'd like to, but I don't know that it'll work that way. But that's the way you want to think. You want to look at things like that, and you want to expand it. But you can't ever expand it. Like I said last Sunday, got to have a trail of evidence. When I laid that thing out from your question right there, I ran you to Romans chapter 11. I ran you, nine other places. I put a trail of evidence right up to what I said. And that's what you got to have. And that's why when you see something like he said, which is a tremendous thing, you got to be able to go back and put that trail of evidence to see if that's where it goes. Yes.
Okay, so to my question as well, with Jacob and Esau, I know the situation is different. That was done under deception. But is there any parallels to that? Because he is the second born, and he did get the greater blessing.
Yeah, you're going to find that... we know that Jacob... before he gets right with God, is a character. Jacob means supplanter. It means schemer. First part of his life, before him and God kind of have a little come to Jesus meeting, he's pretty well in a great picture of a Christian who just about controls everything in his life, but just about messes everything up in his life too. He makes a lot of bad choices. And even though he's a great example of what I try to get across to all of God's people, even though he got right with God and the blessings of God were there, he still had the physical side of it that he had to deal with his family. And most people think that when you as a parent live your life and do your own thing and do whatever you want to do, and you think your kids aren't paying attention or your kids aren't watching, and by the time they get to be 12 or 13, you find out that they were watching. So you clean your act up and you go to church, you get right with God, and you turn over a new leaf. God bless you. I salute you. Praise the Lord. I'm on your corner 100%. God will forgive you for your past sins. God will wipe away all the iniquity, whatever it was, and he'll put you right on a solid rock and go from there. But what he won't do is undo the damage that were done to the kids. That has to be something now that you have to take the word of God and work through. And most parents fundamentally don't have the ability, don't know how to, don't want to, don't have the courage to be able to deal with that. They get their own life right, but then their kids get screwed up and make all kinds of messes out of life. And I want to tell you, the parent could do some things, but in most cases, it doesn't get done. This is Jacob. Jacob has 12 boys. Those 12 boys give him problems all through his life. In fact, one of the great stories is that when they sell Joseph into Egypt a little bit later on, they want to kill Joseph, but then one of them says, nah, we can't do that. Let's sell him to the Midianites. So the Midianites come through. They sell him for 20 pieces of silver. Then they take They take a goat or a lamb, they kill it, they sprinkle the coat of many colors with blood, they take it back to Jacob, and they say, a wild beast has torn Joseph. And he looks at that and he thinks to himself, oh, I've lost my son. He hasn't lost his son, but he trained his boys to be deceptive. And the great principle is, way back when he deceived to get the blessings, he put on an animal skin and deceived his daddy. Now his children are using another animal skin to deceive their daddy. Where'd they learn that? They learned that from their daddy. And of course, this is the great thing about the Bible. You don't get everything in the Bible that's going on in these relationships. But what you do get is a little window, like Joseph and his brethren, killing of the animal, deceiving their daddy. You have back here his daddy putting on the animal skin, pretending he's Esau, deceiving his daddy. You get little windows into their world that show you that that's just not an accident. When you know human nature and you know biblical principles, it's easy to connect the dots where you got to go. And boy, I'll tell you, you're absolutely right. Whether this place here fits into that exactly or not, I'll guarantee you almost everything those boys are doing. And they're getting into a lot of problems they're doing because they watched their daddy, what he did. And the fact that Jacob got right with God and Jacob brings forth the 12 boys to become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. How much better can you have? But in his family, there's heartache, there's tough times, there's broken relationships, and there's things and there's tragedies that unfold. And that's true in everybody's life. That's true in everybody's life. You know, And I tell people all the time. I deal with people all the time. I've got parents that, they did it right from the get-go. And they trained their child up from the way they did. And, you know, everything goes right along, goes well, goes good. You have some parents who get saved later in life. And, their kids are maybe a little bit older. So they'll have some problems here, problems there. And the kids will, I've sat in counseling with the mom and the dad or the mom or the dad and the kids will throw up what mom did or dad did way back here, even though that's all under the blood and forgetting, they're trying to move on. But human nature don't look at it that way. We as human beings, when we don't want to do what's right, we'll look around us to our friends, to our moms, to our dads, to our kids, to our husband, to our wife, to our Christian friends, to our pastor. We'll look everywhere to find something wrong with them simply to justify what we want to do. When in truth, there ain't no difference between any of us. I have a hard time finding fault with anything that you do because I have enough faults in my life. The difference between me and you is I won't pick yours apart to make my point so I can justify my ungodliness. See? And you got no business picking anybody else apart. You know what our business should be? Just loving each other and helping each other through the tough times. That's what we ought to be doing. But human nature won't do that, see? So we get into that situation, and there's always something you can do. But you get to the place where you get some parents, they get a bad attitude about church, and maybe it's justified. Maybe something bad happened. Maybe they got the short end of the stick. Maybe they did something stupid. Maybe somebody else did something stupid. Maybe they should have been more mature when something went bad and went south, but they weren't. So they say, they take a position now that I'm this or that, and then they've got their kids now hanging out there who are watching everything mom and dad does. And maybe they're getting along pretty good when they're 12, 13, or 14 years old. But boy, watch the devil get into the details when they're 16, 17, and 18. And when you try to get them to do right then, you know who they're going to throw up back to your face? You. And what you didn't do when you should have, there's always something you can do. Just do the right thing, oh. That's all. And Jacob was a great example of that. He's a great example of that. He comes to the place where he got right with God, and he became a great, he's in God's Hall of Fame over there in Hebrews chapter 11. But you know what? He paid the price. I'll tell you another one. David, he's a man after God's own heart. He's a man after God's own heart. He did two sins, the Bible says, and he did a lot more when you read in the Bible. God never brings them up. He did two things that were wrong that God held him accountable to, never even brought up the rest. And David got right. Psalm 51 is the greatest single prayer on seeking God's forgiveness when we screw it up anywhere in the Bible. It lays out the five petitions that a man or a woman has to have when you get right with God. Incredible place. No better place in the Bible. And he got right. And when God wrote his chronicle back there in the book of Acts, he says, he's a man after my own heart. What? He killed a man, he committed adultery, and he's a man after God's heart? He got right. But in his family. See? He got right. And when God wrote his final chronicle, and you know what? He's going to sit on the throne next to Christ in the millennium on the throne of the prince. For the 1,000 years. God forgave him. God should have killed him. There was no provision in the law for what he did. God said, I'm going to give you the sure mercies of David. I'm not going to come down and kill you. And he got a clean bill of health with God. But boy, was his family a mess. All four of his boys dead. Absalom, one of his sons, tries to usurp his own daddy's throne, kick him off the throne, get rid of him because he wanted what he had. I'm telling you, man. These examples in the Bible, you're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, are for our admonition and for our learning and for us to learn by examples and in samples. An example is something that you do. I'm going to be an example of opening a door for a woman. An ensample is something that you are. And when you put those two together out of the Old Testament, you get a good picture of these things. Now, these things were written in the Bible and for our admonition that you and I could read them, that we could course correct our life and see. Bible's a great book to show you that that what's going to happen if you do this before it happens. And you got three kinds of Christians. Those who read it and apply it. Those who never read it, so they screw it up all the time. Those who do read it and don't care. But boy, they're in there. So when you find examples like this in this particular passage, and you look at these, it just widens and opens up, and boy, every one of them. Jacob, Abraham. Well, Abraham made a mistake in Genesis chapter 18 when he took Hagar and permitted Ishmael, and that mistake has plagued the nation of Israel for the next 4,500 years. The Muslims. And yet Abraham, father of us all, father Abraham had many sons had father Abraham, and I am one of them, or so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. What a screw up in his life, oh. It goes to show you, don't get on your high horse. We all got problems. We're all trying to work through and help each other with them. That's the real mode of Bible Christianity. That's the real flavor of this church. I have no right to crack on anybody for where you've been or what you've done any more than you have with me or anybody else in this room. Boy, if every one of our past lives were up on Saturday night at a movie in colors, it'd be a premiere. Amen. And thank God he doesn't. But boy, God's people, they sure don't want to watch their film, but they sure like to make films for others. Cecil B. DeMille's. He's a movie maker, by the way. Aaron, you had your hand up back there. I think it was your hand, and maybe that pole was just in your light in your eyes. I'm not sure.
So when we get a glorified body at the rapture, what happens to the tribulation saints to their bodies when they get raptured out?
Nothing. Christ is coming down. They're going up to meet him. Nothing happens with them. They're not going to the third heaven like we are when we go up. They don't have to have a glorified body. They're just going up to meet the Lord, coming right back, going into the millennium. Same way. They'll be come back. I don't know what they're doing now, but when they, of course, they don't have a body. Their souls are up there. But when they come back down, they'll have their glorified body. The verse is in Job, where Job says, he says, I know that someday in my flesh I will see God. See? He's an Old Testament saint. This is good tonight. Getting a little Bible study in, getting a little premiere for Sunday, getting a little preaching in. Yes, ma'am.
All right, I have a question over in, there's two references for it.
Over where, honey?
Hebrews 13:15.
And Sunday, I got a surprise for you. I got something that you're going to love and cherish beyond belief. It's going to be the most precious thing next to your Bible. But I ain't going to get it till Sunday. Go ahead. 13:15.
Yeah.
Let me get there. It'll go right along what we're talking about. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. I'm sorry, what now?
I said the sacrifice of praise is mentioned here and then in Jeremiah 33:11. And I was going to ask you, what exactly would it mean to give a sacrifice of praise?
Well, a sacrifice of praise is mean when you praise God, you give him, well, he says right here in verse 15, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So notice it says the fruit of our lips. So the sacrifice of praise would be something that we've said or done that brought about fruit, that cost us a sacrifice, cost us something, and then we give that to him. In other words, it's something that comes out of something you say that produces fruit. Now, that's just not somebody getting saved. That could be somebody getting strengthened, somebody getting this. But it costs you something to do it. It costs you something to do it. I'll give you an example, exactly an example. Operation Victoria. It costs some of you something to go up there. You made a sacrifice to go. And when you come back, God uses you and the fruit of your lips. But a testimony of what you did, but it was a sacrifice. It's praise unto God, but it was a sacrificial praise because it cost you something to go. Now, it didn't cost you a lot. I mean, there's a lot other things. I think of many, many, many missionaries and many, many people who sacrificed great things. But for us in hand right here, as a classic example, that's what it is. It cost you something. This church is always going to have people in it who are willing to pay the price to go do what God wants them to do, wherever that may be. And when you do that, comes back, God gets the honor and glory out of it. God gets the praise because of what you go up and you say and you do. When you go up there and you teach the Bible, you give up, you get off work early, or you do this, or you have to do this, to change this, or put this, and you orchestrate your life so you can go up there. When, I very honestly, a lot of God's people, it's just too much effort to do it, to go up, just stay there, stay the course and stay where you're at. But you make a sacrifice to do it. You go up there, you teach the Bible, you witness, you disciple people, you give them the word of God, you do what you got to do, you go up and encourage them, you go up and you know help them, do whatever you do up there or wherever you go, and then you come back and you get the praise gets to God. It's the fruit of your lips, what you did, but it cost you something. It was a sacrificial praise. Yes, ma'am. Another question?
Oh, yeah. No, it has kind of plays off this one.
Okay.
So in 1 Samuel 20.
1 Samuel 20?
Well, I'm sorry, 1 Samuel 30:24.
1 Samuel 30:24. Hang on. Oh, okay. 1 Samuel 30:24. For who will hearken unto, the verse we gave a couple of weeks ago. For who will hearken unto you in this matter, but as his part that goeth down by, to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff, they shall part alike. Okay? That's an excellent question. Now, see, the standard answer to that would be, she said, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ and somebody from our church who had been very faithful, been involved in ministry, done a great job, they're standing here and a Waldensian comes up here. Now, that Waldensian, as it looks like, paid much greater price than this person over here. The Waldensian, in this particular case, was tortured, lost his family, and wound up getting burned at the stake for not denying the Word of God. This person over here, because we live in modern time, but they don't burn you at the stake, they don't put you on the rack, they don't poke your eyes out, they don't murder your family, from appearance, it looks like that we went through nothing that they went through. And that may be true on the surface. But, you know, God never judges at the judgment seat of Christ based on the action of what either person went through. God looks beyond that and looks at the attitude of heart of both people. And what God sees is the Waldensian down here who lived in a time period where the price he had to pay cost him his life, and his attitude of heart was he would give it, and he went through what he went through. This person over here lived in a time period where those things didn't happen, but he had the same attitude of heart, and if he would have lived in the same time period, he would have done the same thing the Waldensian did because he loves the book just as much. He just lived in a different time period. Where this guy's persecution was the fact that he was put on a rack, this guy's persecution was the fact that he had to put up with a lot of God's people to cut him up in pieces every day of his life because he stood on the book. And I want to tell you something. Sometimes it's easier to get cut up on a rack than it is with God's people. Amen. See? But it takes the same attitude of heart to get you through both. And that's what God looks at when he judges. So in that sense, parting a light is based on two hearts together. When you and Footsie's hearts are together with your family and your ministry, and you go and Footsie stays, or Footsie goes and you stay, you part alike. Because of the fact that not that he went or you went, he stayed or you stayed, is the fact that whatever happened, your hearts were one and you wanted to do whatever God wanted you to do. That's how it works. Does that help you?
Yes. Yeah. Is that kind of like with Jesus? When Peter talked about with John that if he tarried, if he were to tarry as long, he says, what is it to do with thee? He said that to Peter.
He said what now? That's over in John there, isn't it?
If John should tarry, he goes, what is it with thee?
I'm not sure what you're asking them because you're not giving me the whole verse there.
How we suffer today versus how they suffer back then.
Now, what are you saying now? It's in John 21.
Peter saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? All about me.
Well, yeah, what he's basically saying there is, what are you worrying about what he's doing for? Make sure your attitude of heart is what doing and what you're doing.
These people that were suffering like the Waldensian versus us.
Yes.
And what's it to you? I mean, just follow me.
Yeah. Yeah, you'll get to the point where when you look at it from the outward appearance, obviously the people back there physically go through more than obviously we do today, but the persecution is on both sides. If you really stand for the book, problem is most of God's people don't stand for nothing. So they never, you know, there is no persecution. Let me tell you something. If you make up your mind that you're going to take your stand on that book.
Amen.
You're going to get your rear end kicked. I guarantee you. You're going to have more people who hate you and don't want anything to do with you and talk about you and lie about you and do everything about you and in some cases tell the truth about you. But it's a thing where, but most God's people never get there. We believe in a Christianity where we play it safe, man. We'll go out on the limb a little bit, but we ain't going to go out there and dangle for the Lord. Just not going to do it today. But we ought to. Yes, sir. Yeah, same thing. Yeah. Whatever God called you to do, be faithful in it. Keep the right attitude of heart with it. And at the end, you'll come out. You never want to look at what somebody, you never want to judge what you do for the Lord based on what somebody else is doing. You never want to judge what you're going through based on what somebody else is going through. I mean, you just can't, because there's too many variables that you can't see inside a person's heart. There's only one heart that you ought to really work on reading. It's yours. Our own hearts. That's the only one we got to worry about. Everybody else's will be just fine. Marcus Aurelius. I'm sorry?
I have a new question, but he has something to ask.
Oh, he has something to ask along this one? Oh, okay. Sorry about that. Draco.
I was just going to bring up another reference to go along with what
good, good.
Isn't 2 Corinthians 10:12?
What is it?
2 Corinthians 10:12.
2 Corinthians 10:12?
Right.
2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. I got a list, a whole list of names next to that verse. Yeah, that's a good verse. Okay, Marcus. Nice shirt.
Let's go back to, thank you.
You're welcome.
Exodus 9:27 through.
Exodus 9:37. 9:27. Exodus chapter 9, verse 27. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked.
332.
Huh?
332.
Oh, through 32. 27 to 32. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there is no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And Moses said unto him, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know how the earth is the Lord's. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God. And the flax and the barley was smitten, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was boiled. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up. That's a great principle right there. Notice how God won't ever judge kids for their parents. Well, there's a case when he came down and smote everything. He didn't do the little stuff that wasn't grown up yet. That Bible never, never, never misses it, man. And Moses went out with the city of Pharaoh and spread abroad his hands unto the Lord, and the thunders and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants.
Yeah, my question was in 31 through 32, you kind of answered it, but I mean, is this like a tribulation passage? And I'm just wondering what.
Well, not mean. Now, when I say it's a tribulation passage, not everything in there is in the tribulation. You got to remember, you got what you got here. remember it this way. This is really good. It just came into my mind, but it went faster than it came in. Let me think about it a minute here. What you have here in this, in any of these things, is you don't have a tribulation passage that in it is a historical context or a story. What you have is a historical story that was in it is a tribulation context. So not everything in that story is going to line up in the tribulation period. See, the overall picture of Pharaoh not let people, Israel, go, picture the Antichrist and all the things that come down through it, is a general picture with a lot of really good things that will line up the Revelation, but not everything in there, because first and foremost, it's an actual event that happened in history, and not everything in that actual event is going to line up. Well, they would. In those cases, even though it may not have a direct reference that you can say, okay, here's where you can go and this means this, as you said, we know that in the Gospels, he makes a reference, and all references that he makes this in are second coming references to the flax, to the wheat, to the tares. So in that sense, yes, even though it may not be a direct relation to it where you can go and say, okay, this is here, but it is in that general context, yes. Because all those contexts over there are second coming passages. Yeah. Good job. You're the man. Yes, ma'am. Gail, you and your truck driving husband, you should have had the first question. How many miles did you drive today to get here? Maybe not today. How many miles did you, where'd you come from? You left Washington State yesterday morning, drove all the way just to get here for Bible study. You're fools, that's all I can tell you. But I love you. Boy, I bless your heart, kids. No wonder. Got to be tired. When did you guys come down?
Just today.
Today? They're driving back from Burlington, Iowa every week until they find a job here to come down here and be part of the church. Got some great people. You too. Which one of you, was it you or your sister that saved that choking person? Was it your sister?
Yeah.
You could do it too, oh, couldn't you?
Probably.
Yeah. Choke, I want to see if she can do it. Here. Put a couple of these bottles in there. Okay, what's your question?
It wasn't a question. It was referring back to what you were talking about thinking on our own selves and not others.
Oh, good. What is it?
Philippians 2, 3, and 4.
What does it say? Can you read it real loud? I'm not away from my Bible.
Look every man on his own things.
Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let me read it because so everybody can hear it. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem another better than themselves. There you go. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's a great verse. You got a guy in our church that's got three of the nicest Corvettes you ever saw in your life, vintage. I look at him every Sunday. That's a great verse, honey. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question in Genesis.
Genesis? Genesis where? I got to have a place, honey. I can't hear you.
7. Genesis 1:7.
Oh, Genesis 1:7? Okay. Genesis chapter 1, verse 7. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so.
Can you explain to me the waters above? Does that mean like waters in outer space and waters on the planet?
Yeah. Let me explain this. I got 4 minutes. I can do it. Genesis is confusing to all this firmament water, the heaven stuff. All this stuff is really confusing to a lot of people. And I'll tell you why. If you look down through Genesis, and most people don't know this, but if you look down here in Genesis, and basically all through your Bible, you're going to have something that's called paragraph marks. Paragraph marks look like this. And oh, you know what? After all the good verses you got tonight, why are you cracking on me? Now, paragraph marks in your Bible are very important. And you find them all the way up to Acts 20. When you get to Acts 20, there's no more paragraph marks in your Bible. There's a reason for that. But up to Acts 20, you have paragraph marks all the way through your Bible. Whenever you find paragraph marks, they'll always tell you to stop because God's going to change subjects. They're invaluable in learning your Bible and separating out things in your Bible. Now, I want you to notice here, I'm going to read these out to you, and I want you to get a piece of paper if you want to. If you, I'll put them up on a board here in a minute. But let's start in verse 6. Now, we have, in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. We got all the water deal down here. We all know that. When you get to verse 6, you got a paragraph mark. And it says, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Now this, there's three dividings here that I want you to see. And the thing that hangs people up is the terminology. Most people don't know what an firmament is. A firmament is an expanse of space. And in this case, what God has done is he has wiped out the whole universe and filled it with water, drowned it out. That's the water he's talking about up here in 3, 2, 3, and 4. And now he begins to divide the water. And in verse 6, 7, and 8, what he does, now think of this square here as outer space, okay? What he does is he simply pushes water up and pushes water down. So now you got where you had filled with water, now you got water up at the top, and you got water at the bottom. And what you have now is an expanse of space. There's the earth. Now we have outer space. Is dry. Water's been pushed up, water's been pushed down. That's 6, 7, and 8. Now look at verse 9, a paragraph mark. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, herb yielding seed, and fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself. Notice the type of Christ right there. His kind, seed in itself, seed being the word of God, his, fruit, bearing, trees, see, all that stuff. Romans 1:27 right there, 1:20 right there. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and yielding seed. In the evening and the morning were the third day. Now, so you want to mark verse 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. All take place on the earth. Now, remember, earth's in this water of outer space. He pushes the water up, pushes the water down. Now we got the earth here in a dry universe, but it's covered with water. It's a ball of water. So now the heaven that he's talking about here is our atmosphere, and now is where he takes the earth and he makes the pushes the waters back, and you have the land appearing. And then you have the seas on both sides. So when you're dealing with 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13, you're dealing with the water on earth. Now, look at verse 14, paragraph mark. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the light of night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and the days and the years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, less light to rule the night. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and it ruled them, and evening and the morning were the fourth day. All right, now this here, these verses go back in outer space. So now we have him out here in outer space making the stars and the galaxies and the planets and everything else out here. They're making the sun, making the moon, and all of those things. So you have three sections. The first set of verses I gave you, and you wouldn't, and most people just read them all together and get confused. Every new Bible on the market, NIV, ASV, ABC, You and Me, all of those versions completely take the paragraph marks out. When you take the paragraph marks out, you lose the ability to discern where it starts and where it stops. But then anybody that buys them is not a serious Bible student anyhow. So the first section you have at the first paragraph mark deals with outer space, the universe, pushing the water up, pushing the water down. The second set of verses, the water there, is the water that's still covering the earth and it drawing back and the land appearing. And then the grass, the trees, the birds and the bees, all that coming out from there. Then in the last set of verses, he goes back to outer space, which is dry now with the earth, with its land, and now it's in its form. And he starts to put the sun and the moon, the stars, and all those things up there. So that's how those three things break down. And yes, I did it in 6 minutes. Good deal. Well, we'll hold up to there. Couple announcements here. Don't forget, restart this weekend. And we need hot dogs and buns, so if you bring in chips, so if you bring those in Sunday, we'd certainly appreciate it. I neglected to tell you last week. I forgot, so make sure you bring it in for Sunday. Don't forget the golf tournament, June 14th. Make sure you sign up for that and get your money turned in if you're not already there. Softball, we got rained out last week. We got our fingers crossed for this week. Captains, be on top of it. Let everybody know. We'll see how it all shapes up. Hope we play. Don't forget, is it Gonzo's group that switches on tonight to clean up? Okay, so you're on for that tonight. For those of you that are not going to softball, or if softball would get rained out, the Old Path Boys are playing down at Bear Creek Church in Osceola, Missouri this Saturday night. They're going to have the local singers at 4:30. They're having a fish fry at 5:30, and then our guys are going to get on at 6 o'clock. If you want to go, bring a covered dish, $10 donation. And they're also going to be playing out at the Santa Caligon Days on September 5th from 12 to 1 out there at the pavilion. That'll be a good deal. If you need directions, you can Google it or you can talk to Donnie or Bob or Woody, and then we'll go from there. Somebody right at the end before we started Bible study, right. Thank you. I couldn't read my own writing. Also, for restart, guys and gals, if you have some men's summer clothes that you can bring in and donate, please bring them in Sunday morning so we can put them out down there on the street. We appreciate you helping us with that. Thank you for being here tonight. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed tonight. Appreciate you being here. Hope you got a blessing out of it. Sunday morning, we're going to talk about serious Bible study, and I think you're going to learn a lot of great things about how to put the book together. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your love, for your mercy, for the goodness of, Lord, your love toward us. Thank you for these good people. Lord, I know that they love you. They're here tonight because they want to learn and they want to be everything that they can be. Great questions tonight, Father. Thank you for taking us into your word and giving us the answers. Lord, let us always love each other, hold up each other, and be there for each other. And Lord, thank you for this church and for what it stands for and for the good people that you've given us and for their sacrificial giving that they give to others and all the things that they do. And we'll thank you now and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.